All right. Many of you know Kathleen. She's been a longtime parishioner here and has been involved in so many things, including the Monday Bible study that Carrie Allen led. She was a small group leader and a teacher there. She's been on the parish council. She's now working downstairs, sitting across from Francie Quigley, and registering people for baptisms and weddings. She's such an ambassador for our faith and for our parish in particular. And so I asked her to choose a lesson. I wanted you all to hear from some other people in addition to me about Philippians and Paul's writing and insights, and Kathleen agreed to do it. I panicked when she told me last week that she had been called for jury duty on Monday because I had no intention of planning to talk about Philippians 3, but I was readying myself just in case. And then she sent me the beautiful text which said, "I've been set free," and I thought, hallelujah. So, Kathleen, thank you for preparing for this. Thank you for your time. I know you all are going to love this. And when she's finished, she's going to hit the record to stop, and then she will move everybody into small groups, and I will be back a little later, and I'll be with you next Wednesday as well. But I will be back towards the end of the lesson. Kathleen, thank you so much. Thank you, Betsy. I bet you feel like whenever we go to Mass and Father Lopez processes in, and then the gospel is read, and then he sits down and somebody else does the sermon, and it's usually a good sermon, but, you know, it's not Father Lopez, and you probably think it's not Betsy, so, but I'm happy to give her a week off. I'm doing this totally out of friendship because she gives so much, and sometimes she needs a break, so that is the only reason I'm up here, is because I love her so much and want to give her a little break. So, let me get my things. Let's start by reviewing Lesson 2. I know that our homework was to read Lesson 2 and Lesson 3, so hopefully we had a chance to do that. And I'd like to point out one specific thing in Lesson 2, because it really sets us up, it sort of tees us up for what is the purpose of Chapter 3. And that is the verses that are verses 4 through 11 in Chapter 2 that we studied last week. Remember, Betsy told us this is like the hymn that was written that Paul probably borrowed, that is the centerpiece for this whole letter to the Philippians. And it reads, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." They call that a hymn, and it is, again, it's just a pivotal part of this whole message. The hymn refers to Christ as that he takes the role of a servant, and it is meant to inspire us to be servants to one another. You can imagine that this was a very different message for the Romans. Betsy told us last week how their goal was to, Caesar was looked at as a god, and that everything they did was fine as long as they worshiped him. It was a society where they were not allowed to have a monotheistic god. They were polytheistic, and everyone could get along as you didn't just believe in one god. So Paul's coming in with that kind of thing. And then also he's saying, talking a lot about slavery, and in Rome, about one-third of the population were slaves. So there was an enormous slave population. And the morals in Rome, everything was filled with decadence and immorality. Whatever you did, whatever you want to do is fine. Very ambiguous as far as morality. So the idea of Christ coming in as a servant sort of turned that upside down, because for so many people, they're like, my Savior's not a servant. My Savior needs to be a king. And this was just, again, if you'll notice throughout all of history, God just turns all of our thinking upside down. Or maybe we've got it upside down and he has it right side up. But that is, that's what we're beginning to see with that. Paul is the Romans were trying to make they were trying to make man into a god, and Paul is coming and saying, no, there was a God who became man and became a servant, and that is the conflict: God becoming man or man becoming God. And Jesus, through Paul, is delivering this message. So now let's look at Philippians 3. We'll just slowly go, quickly, but go through this verse by verse, or section by section. Paul writes this to encourage the Philippians. They really were a very obedient people. They weren't having that many troubles. So he's writing it to encourage them to stay steady, to admonish them to continue to have the zeal that he has, so that others can be witnessing their faith through these people. And Philippians 3 is really a call to discipleship. It's the how to do what he is saying in the hymn from chapter 2, how to be a disciple. And Betsy always says with our Bible study that this is a discipleship class. We're not just a Bible study, we're a discipleship class. And chapter 3 is going to give us a lot of insight in how we should become a disciple. And becoming a disciple is the struggle to take on more of the character of Christ in order to bring others to Christ. So, if I were to title this chapter in a way that I could remember the parts to it, I would say it needs to be called From the Head to the Heart to Heaven. Because those are the three sections that we're going to look at. How to take your faith from your head to your heart with a focus on heaven. Let's look at the first sections, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 7. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. So, looking at the very first sentence, does anything come to mind to you from last week's lesson with Betsy? Anybody? The first line being, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Joy. Betsy last week told us, we read in chapter 2 the verse that talked about do not grumble. Paul is sitting here in jail. He has had a radical encounter with Christ. He knows that he needs to get the word out. He is burning with a desire to get the word out, and here he is sitting in jail, unable to do that, and he is still saying, rejoice. It's a lesson for us, and when we face those times, to be rejoicing in God no matter what. And in lesson 2, he was saying we need to rejoice so that we will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in a perverse and crooked generation. And he is saying that despite the fact that he is in prison, he still is not losing an opportunity to let any circumstance keep him from living up to his call. Now, if we keep going, we notice that he calls the word dogs. He mentions the word dogs. Look out for the dogs. Those are people that were considered Judaizers back in the day. They were Jewish Christians who kept trying to impose on the Gentile Christians the Old Testament covenant of circumcision. Paul is telling them that they don't need to be circumcised in the flesh, but instead they need a circumcision of the heart. Just a little history about what was going on in Rome at the time. A lot of the churches, as Betsy told us last week, were house churches. They weren't. Some of the Jews were worshiping Christ in the synagogues, but a lot of the Gentiles didn't have churches, so they were worshiping in homes. Again, it was a very polytheistic atmosphere where you didn't matter who you worshiped as long as it included the emperor and all your religions didn't clash. But the problem was that the Christians, new Christians and Jews, were monotheistic, believing only in one God, and they refused to worship the emperor. And then they began to experience a lot of persecution, and Claudius in 49 AD banished all the Jews from the city. this began this part of this problem with the circumcision. And then Nero came into power, and he was extremely brutal to the Christians. He harbored an intense dislike of Christians, and he liked to set them on fire to light up the gardens at night. But there was great conflict between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in addition. When Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, the Gentile Christians began to, they were remained, and the church was growing and expanding, and they were carrying the torch for the church. And when the Jews were allowed back in and they returned, they found a church, a Christian church, that was much different. And they were still clinging to those Old Testament laws that they had had to adhere to. The Gentile Christians were not bound by those. So you can see the clash. And that's why so many of Paul's writings bring up this whole circumcision thing. I just can only imagine how difficult it must have been for the Jews who had been impressed on them these laws and these rituals and that kind of thing to just stop that and to look at it in a different way. It makes you really in awe of these early Christians that they persevered through such change and such such difficult times. I mean, we have it so easy compared to them. These were people that knew their life could be wiped out, and yet they were still going to those churches. They were worshiping. They were standing up against this. And where would we be today if they had not? Back to this. So the word dogs refers to those people that are coming in and the Jewish people who are trying to impose this on the Gentiles. And then if we look in Romans chapter 2, we're going to learn more about this true circumcision. Romans chapter 2, Romans is right after Acts that we studied last year. If you look at 28 and 29, as Betsy would like to say, if you want to mark this in your Bible. Paul once again is speaking about this true circumcision. In verse 28, in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 say, "One is not a Jew outwardly. True circumcision is not outward in the flesh. Rather, one is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from human beings, but from God." Paul is not saying that he's not a Jew. He's saying he is a Jew, but he has found Christ, who was the fulfillment, the Savior they were waiting for, and now he doesn't have to adhere to those laws, but instead he has had a transformation of the heart. And also that is referred to in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. It's about the fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, chapter 6. There's a lot of prophecies about this circumcision of the heart, this prophecy that was going to come. Ezekiel mentions it. Jeremiah mentions it. And what they're saying to the Jewish people is the history of the Jews was that they were close to God, they were doing what they were supposed to do, and then they fell apart. They were constantly coming back and then falling off. And the prophecy was that there is coming a Savior for you who is going to work in your heart and transform you through your heart, through the love and the Spirit of Christ. And Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 explains that. "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you may live." So Paul's got the message that the Jews, only their hearts are weak. With all the laws, the obeying the laws was not doing it. They needed to take their faith to their heart, and it's through Christ that became a reality. I was preparing for this and came across a couple of examples to understand that. One is, think of yourself as a basketball player, or think of yourself as knowing, what if you knew everything about basketball? What if you knew all the rules and you were an expert in that? Just like we might be an expert in, like the Jewish people, in all the laws and all the rules and that. We might know everything about basketball. We might know every rule, every player, the history of basketball, everything. But if we don't play it, we're not a basketball player. You can't just be a basketball player by knowing all the rules. We can't be a Christian just by knowing all the rules and all the teachings. We have to take it in and have it transform us. And that's what is the point of the circumcision of the heart, so that we lead by our heart, not by our head. I came across this quote, which I thought to me, is a wonderful illustration. Our hearts are like a photographer's film. The longer it is exposed, the deeper the impression. For God's vision to be impressed in our hearts, we must sit in stillness at his feet for quite a long time. Remember, the troubled surface of a lake will not reflect an image. And I think that the quote and all of this circumcision of the heart, all of this is getting back to getting to know Christ. And the way that we get to know Christ is through prayer. And there's so many ways in our church that we have to worship and to come to God in prayer. I recently, a couple of years ago, had a very powerful experience of this through a trip. Our family went on a trip to Rome on a pilgrimage, which I know there are some people in our group that just went to the Holy Land. A pilgrimage is a different experience than just going on a tour. We had Mass every day at different altars. We were studying Peter and Paul in Rome and their journey through Rome. So we were seeing for 10 days through Assisi with St. Francis and then in Rome all of the places where Paul spoke, where he was buried, where artifacts from all the different saints, all these people that shaped Christianity. And I guess I'm a little bit like the Doubting Thomas in that I need to see it, but seeing the chain that we saw last week, the Betsy show, that's the actual chain, seeing where Paul is buried, seeing the obelisk that's in the middle of St. Peter's that Paul stared at when he was dying, staring at that very same thing, to look at it was just an immersion in Paul and Peter and what these men faced and how these two simple, smart, but just human beings came into Rome and overturned everything, two people, and then the followers that they had. And it's just an amazing story, and we got to see so many things that related to it. We got to see relics from the cross, the nail that went through Christ, a crown of thorns, the part of the Last Supper table. I was just overwhelmed with how, as Betsy told us several times, this isn't a fairy tale. This is real. This person was really here. So then it was New Year's Eve, and we were going to Vespers at St. Peter's with Pope Francis. And you're in that beautiful church, and everything in that church even is a magnification of God's glory, the grandeur, the art, it's just an explosion of a human attempt to show the glory of God. And the procession comes in, and it's so glorious, and it's just amazing. You're with the Pope. By the way, and earlier in the day, we had gone downstairs to see where St. Peter was buried, and those bones are right below the altar that is directly below, it's all... The successor to Peter offers Mass at the altar that's directly over the first pope. I mean, the history, the connections, and all of that were amazing. So we go, and the procession in is beautiful, and the music is beautiful, and the Vespers is not a Mass. It's just a reading and a sermon and then benediction. And looking around at the crowd, they were from all over the world. It was such a picture of the beauty of Catholicism that it's worldwide. And then we get to, couldn't understand the Pope, but in his sermon, but then he dons the robe and begins benediction and puts the monstrance right on the altar that is right above the bones of Peter, that's right in this very historical place, and then the whole place becomes silent. It was just representative of the whole world bowing before Christ to me. And the Pope is kneeling so humbly on this kneeler. The Pope, the successor to Christ, Peter, who was Paul's best friend, who worked in Rome. He's sitting there, and then it was like if a movie camera could just swoop down to something very dramatic. The only thing that everyone was focused on was that host in the monstrance. And it was just a moment of such clarity to me that I'll never forget. And in praying that, and in silence in this massive church, you just felt like all the saints and all the people we had seen parts of or relics of or learned about all year were right there with us. And the message that came through to me was, I heard this voice that just said, I'm here, and you've got this. And we were just staring from so far back, but that host was like there was a neon light on it. And it was God saying, all that you've learned, all the beauty that you've seen, all the people you've learned about, all these apostles that I had, they're all doing that because of me. And I'm here in this Eucharist, and you've got this. And I remember thinking, gosh, this is like that picture on the Sistine Chapel, which we've seen the day before, of the finger. You know, God reaching down to heaven. And the only thing that makes up that space is faith. And he was saying, if you have faith, you can believe this. And then the you've got this. And later I thought, what does that mean, you've got this? And it reminded me, we've got this. We have this here. We have this at Mass. We have this in the Adoration Chapel. We have the presence of God so humbly, just like he said at the beginning, he comes as a servant. He comes so humbly in the Eucharist to us. And that to me is a great source of where we should go for prayer, because he's humbled himself and he's present there, as present as he was when he was walking earth. We just don't see it that way. So I think if we want to take this head-to-heart thing, we need to pray in lots of places. I can pray in a beautiful hike. I can pray. We all can pray and see beautiful things, but there's something so special about praying before the Eucharist, and it's such a gift that we have. Just, we should all be in prostrate in front of that if we really believe what it is. And I am a Eucharistic Adoration guardian, and have been for a long time, and it's sad to me because they're struggling right now to get enough guardians to come. There's so many hours that are left without guardians, and I think, how do we leave, how do we not flock to this, to pray here? So I would encourage you, remember last week, Betsy was encouraging the last 2 weeks to do things, support each other, do things in prayer. What if we signed up, challenged ourselves to take this from the head to the heart and to enrich our prayer life? We're going to hear later that we can't be still. We have to always be pressing and moving forward. Find a way to enrich your prayer life. Maybe that means going to adoration. Maybe that means grabbing a friend in the Bible study and saying, let's share an hour. And then when I'm out of town, it's not so bad if I'm not there. There'll always be coverage. Or just to be, but I just know that he offers himself there, and we are called to be there. And that's just one idea of the need for prayer that might bring that circumcision of the heart from our head to our heart. Let's look at Philippians 3, 8 through 11. All right. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So, in this part, actually, even before that, we see Paul, he's reciting his resume. If you back up a little bit, he's telling all these things that he's boasting about his resume. He's really a top person. He was born into the right place. He was baptized at the right time. He's educated. He knows everything. He's very accomplished. But yet he says all of this is, what is the word he uses? Refuse. And if you look at it in Greek, it's like dung. It's like the S word. You know, he's like, this is all to me. And he's saying, none of this matters. And, you know, our world is so caught up in our badges. What are the badges that we wear? We have a lot of, and those are good. All those form us to who they are, but none of them compare to knowing Christ. And that's where his passion is coming from. And he's not bragging. He's telling us that he loves Jesus more than all of this. And this is what it is all about. It's the Jesus, not the rituals, that bring salvation. And it's a question for us. Do I place my sense of self-worth more in my accomplishments or in becoming a child of God? And how do we use our accomplishments? How do we use our badges? They're just the starting point to launch us into a deeper relationship and not to be settling to be right there. Next, we move into Paul's talk about suffering. I lost my place. Paul is trying to say that any present suffering is an imitation of Christ, and the empowerment that we experience in that suffering allows one to stand firm in the face of opposition or trials. That is the power of resurrection. There are certainly lots of examples of this all around us. Paul with his joy while he was in prison that was unexplainable. Many of us have all been through trials where we've had people who are sick, and there's an outwardly grace that we're given that gets you through with such a peace and a calm. That's the suffering, the resurrection that Jesus offers. Our family had an experience of something like this. My daughter had a good friend who was only 29 years old living in Tennessee near her, and she had been married for a year and found out that she had ovarian cancer. And she only lived another year. Young, beautiful girl. Faith was just amazing. Off on a big time, you know, had a great job. I think she was a PA, starting her career after working hard to begin that, and wanted to serve other people. And then she, out of the blue, started feeling tired, found out she had very advanced cancer. And we saw her the day before she was to begin her treatment. She was just aglow. Her beauty was, inside was radiating. This Faith, 29 years old, just gotten married, had her whole life ahead of her. And she wasn't rocked by this. She just had developed such an interior faith her whole life. Her family was very faithful, but she kept that. She suffered. It wasn't pretty. She had setbacks. She thought she was in remission. Then it came back. But through the whole thing, and my daughter really walked her through it, she never lost her peace. She wrote a blog, and people all over the world started reading this blog. And she attributed it to God. She used this suffering to draw people to Christ. And she ended up passing away a year later. And her, you know, she was inviting people in to have Mass in her room and to pray the rosary with her till the end so that they could see that she wasn't, that this God was working miracles through this. And the family has said, the people that have contacted them to tell them that the beauty of how she accepted her cross, how she clung to Christ, how she drew others to Christ through her suffering, changed their lives. Random people from all over the place. Somebody in Europe, and somebody, you know, people in the hospital, and people that encountered her. So that's her suffering that led to a resurrection. Resurrection for other people around her as well. And I imagine, what if she'd gone through that without a faith? What if she had gone through that fighting her suffering, not accepting her cross? I don't really think the outcome would have been the same. I'm not sure that the lives that have been brought to Christ would ever have happened. That's using our suffering. That is embracing our suffering so that we can experience the resurrection, which she experienced on a daily basis, and then our resurrection leads others to Christ. A quote that I found that says that more eloquently than I'm saying it is, "Jesus is never nearer to me than when I lift my cross, lay it submissively on my shoulder, and welcome it with a patient and uncomplaining spirit. He draws near to me in order to mature my wisdom, deepen my peace, increase my courage, and supplement my power. All this he does so that through the very experience that is so painful and distressing to me, I will be of greater use to others, and I grow under the load." So that's where our suffering is redemptive. Our suffering can be of greater use to someone else. That's the challenge. All right, getting closer to the end. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if anything you are otherwise minded, if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." And I look at this and I think there are just two verbs that jump out at me, and probably to others as well, and that is the straining forward and the pressing on. We cannot keep doing what we're doing today without changing, without growing. We have to keep aspiring to grow in our faith, aspiring to grow in our holiness. That's different with every single person. But I love the line that says, God will reveal to us if we are otherwise other-minded. And it's having that spirit of prayer, that life of prayer, that helps us to see where God wants us to be, where God wants to prune us, where he wants to direct us in another direction. It says here, he will remind us if we are other-minded. I don't know that if we're so busy in the world and we're not connected, we're not rooted in Christ, will we know when we're other-minded? We might be heading in a direction that is not his direction at all, but he promises to stay with us. If we continue to do the work of growing and striving to grow in holiness and closer to him. And then they're finishing up with 17 through 21. Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so walk as you have an example in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. When you look at verse 17, join in imitating me. Paul is saying this not because he thinks he is so great, but because that is what discipleship is all about. Our actions should speak louder than words. We're supposed to be an example. Paul is saying, you know, I'm trying hard. He's got to teach these people. He's trying to empower. He's going to be gone one day, as Betsy told us last week. He's going to be gone. And these people behind him, they've got to carry the torch. We have to carry the torch. That scares me to death. We are supposed to be carrying this torch forward. This whole Christianity thing, it can die if we don't carry the torch and be imitators. And there are people who are going to look at us as imitators. We're supposed to be imitating all of Christ and all those people that have led us to where we are. And then people are going to be looking to us. That is a scary thought. Think about what are we imitating? What am I imitating? Am I imitating Christ? Or am I imitating something otherworldly, something of... And then look at Paul. He says he has tears for those people. Do we think about our role in bringing others with us? Are we so concerned about getting others to heaven that we are moved to tears? Or are we so wrapped up in our world and we want to stay comfortable, we don't want to be challenged, that we don't think about this role and people imitating us and, again, just bringing people along? I have another example. I can't remember anything unless I have a little story. There is a woman. I have a 98-year-old aunt who lives in a nursing home, and there's a woman named Gail who works as the laundry lady on her floor. And, you know, there's Mother Teresa's out there who saved the world, and there's an equally wonderful person over at this place named Gail. She has had a career as an accountant with Sears Roebuck. She was a real person that had, you know, she had some accident and had to stop her career, and she went into early retirement, but somebody told her about this job doing laundry. And she said, oh, I want to get out and do something. I'd be happy to do the laundry there. I grew up in a large family, and I used to do a lot of it and bring back memories of home. This woman's face radiates such peace and joy. And this floor is filled with old people that are falling asleep on, you know, and walking so slow. And life is just not that stimulating for them. Life is not easy. It's very difficult. And this woman is loved by every patient or resident. She is loved by every staff member. She lights their day. You go in her laundry room, and I always love to say hi to her because she makes me feel so good. She's just every movement, every step down the hallway, she greets the residents with this face and this love that just makes their day. She irons their clothes. She irons every single piece of clothing for 31 residents on the floor. She irons their pants. She irons their shirts. I bet she irons her underwear. She lovingly piles it, and it's better than your mother doing your laundry, for me at least. It is, she returns it. She said, I take care of everything as if it were my own. I love these people here, and they feel it. And it's funny, my aunt got moved to this room right across the laundry room. It's a terrible distance to the dining room, so we were sort of upset about it, and I realized God put her there next to this lady in the laundry room because they talk all the time. She comes over and visits Aunt Mary, who's really a lot more with it than a lot of people on the floor. And this woman she also has a deep well of faith, which is where all of this comes from. Now my 98-year-old aunt, who had a very bad experience with church, many years ago, is going to a Bible study on the floor because she's gotten so close to Gail, who encouraged her to start going. Like, I've been beating myself up that I haven't been able to get through to her to kind of deal with this faith issue. And Gail, who's just the laundry lady, is, and her hugs and her beauty and her openness has worked. So she's the example, and she's the love. She's not going by the head. She's going by the heart. And I think that's the example that we're supposed to be. And who are we bringing along with us? Who greets us during the day and goes, gosh, I'm so glad I had an encounter with that person today? When we finish our day, do we have anybody that maybe is glad they had an encounter with us? I'm not. There are a lot of days I would say I haven't experienced that. But this Gail, I think she's, in my little life, she is as much of a saint as Mother Teresa as far as the difference that she makes in her world and where she's planted. So I don't think we all have to have a call that's huge, but we're called to take it from the head to the heart to get people to heaven. I totally lost my train of thought. Back, the last part to go over is this. The commonwealth is in heaven. If you were a Roman, you had a really big leg up, because you were allowed to vote. You were allowed to make legal contracts. You could sue people. You were not allowed to be tortured or raped. Imagine, that's a real savings right there. You were not allowed to be put to receive the death penalty unless you were guilty of treason. And you were treated better than the common person. So of these Christians, some were Romans, and they were given that citizenship. And then others were not Romans, and they didn't have that citizenship, and they were walking around with the fear that any of these things could happen to them. But Paul is addressing all of the Christians, Romans or not, and saying that there is an even better group that we can all be a part of, and that is a citizenship in heaven. So know that this world is just a warm-up. This is not it. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing through this world. It's not the end-all be-all. This is not where we should store up our wares. We want to store up our wares in heaven through our actions, through our relationships, through our head to heart to heaven. Are we aiming for heaven, or are we rooted here on earth? And it's through prayer and development of that we begin to gain that perspective. Father Lopez, a few weekends ago, had a wonderful sermon, and he used the quote by St. Clair that said, put your mind before the mirror of eternity. Put your mind before the mirror of eternity. Let everything we do every day say, am I looking at things through the mirror of eternity with heaven in mind? All our thoughts, decisions, actions come from that perspective. And he also really encouraged us to remember that it's not a given that we're going to get there. We have to have the relationship and have the life here on earth that will get us there. We're going to be judged, and we're going to be chosen from the wheat and the chaff. Which one are we? So it should scare us a bit. We should be wondering and pursuing this with fear and trembling. So we are all called to be disciples. This was a lesson in discipleship. We need to move our faith from being legalistic and just in our heads to a faith that forms our heart. And then let go of the things of this world and become a holy example to others that this world is passing and our goal is heaven. And we need to bring others along with us. If we only get ourselves there, have we really been the disciple that we're supposed to be? Because we want to be ready when God says, welcome to heaven. Who did you bring with you? That's discipleship. So Betsy asked me to make sure I closed in a prayer after we talked about prayer so much. So let's say a final prayer, and then we'll go to our groups. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the boldness of Paul that we have seen today. Help us to make prayer a priority in our lives so that our faith moves from our head to our heart. And with our hearts joined to you, help us to be an example to others of goodness and holiness that radiates you to the world, which is so in need of your love and your peace. Please give us faith to to detach from whatever is holding us back from total surrender to you, and courage and love to bring others to you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Betsy will be back next week.
Just everybody remember, if you have prayer requests, cards are in the center of the table, so you'll be free to write any prayer requests.